Good morning. It's good to be together again, and it's good to see our guests that are with us this morning, as we have a few missing that are normally here. My daughter Catherine was married last Saturday, so this has been a transitional week for us. It's been sort of a different experience, and I know some of you have experienced that yourself, and it's nice to see Jim here this morning. It's good to see you. And we are going to be continuing our exposition through the book of John. And I just want to begin in chapter 12 or chapter 2 and remind us of where we are. And we're going to be covering a little bit of the end of chapter 2 and then go on into chapter 3 this morning and touch on it briefly. It's an important section, so I anticipate us spending some time here for the next several weeks, probably, or next few weeks. But we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'm going to read this, and then we will pray and begin our message. Father, well, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to come together as a body of believers and to open your word together. Father, we know that, Lord, that you speak to us, that you change our thinking, you change who we are as we are in the Word, as we spend time in the Word. You use your Word to change lives, and Father, we just ask that you would do that this morning. That you would, Father, that you would open people's eyes to see the truth of the gospel, the good news of all that was accomplished in Christ. And Father, we just thank you for the time, and just pray that you would bless our time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Just to remind us of where we are and what we covered last week. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. In making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this is the place we find ourselves, and I just wanted to point out a few things from chapter 2. We really covered all of chapter 2, or that section of it last week. But just a reminder, as Jesus drove out the money changers and those selling the animals, as he drove them out of the temple, we see in verse 17 that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the disciples, those that had been traveling with him, those close disciples that saw, that were with him, they were with him, some of them at the baptism of John. Some of them were with him there, or they were around the area. Some of these disciples were with him at the marriage feast, the wedding feast that we had talked about. They were with him. They had seen those miracles. Some of them, when they saw him driving these people out of the temple, they remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They would see this as a sign. I mean, they remembered the text from the Old Testament that spoke of these things. But notice also, those were some of his close disciples remembered. But notice also the response of the people at the temple. Some, when they saw him doing this, asked for a sign. Some of the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So his close disciples saw him doing it, and it made them think of the scripture that pointed to the one who would have zeal for his father's house. Where some saw it, and they asked him a question. They asked him for a sign. They said, "Give us a sign. Show us a sign that gives you the authority to do these things. Who gives you the authority to do these things? Show us a sign." And when they asked for the sign, Jesus responded in 19 through 22 by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews answered him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So they asked for a sign, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of his body. But notice their response to it. What was their response? Their response was, "What do you mean? Tear this temple down. It took all the 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" So they asked for a sign, and he spoke of a sign that was much more remarkable than the idea of building the temple back in 3 days. He was speaking of his body. He spoke of the destruction of his body and of his resurrection. They desired the sign. They desired a sign. And Jesus continued, and he performed many signs as he dwelt among people, as he dwelt among man on the earth. And he was often questioned and asked to give signs. And you know, it seems that mankind in the flesh, men naturally are drawn or intrigued by miraculous things. It seems like we seek those things out. You see that in these people that ask for a sign. It seems like that we're drawn to those type of things. And these Jews knew that they had seen the prophecies of the Messiah, the one who was to come. They had seen those things, and they were looking for signs of the Messiah to come. So they were looking for these things, and they asked for these signs. And you see that many people, I mean, do you agree that most of us are drawn to things like this? I mean, just think if we had run ads in the paper this week saying that there was a healer coming this morning to our service, we could have attracted a large crowd here. We could have filled the building up. People look for those things. They desire to see signs and miraculous things. And you see that they asked him for a sign. He spoke of his body. He spoke of breaking or tearing down his body, and that he would raise it up in 3 days. He spoke of that. They didn't understand what he was saying. They responded with the idea that you couldn't rebuild this. It took 46 years to build it. But when he was risen from the dead, we see in verse 22, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But let's look in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So many saw the miracles, signs that he did. I mean, this is kind of skips forward just a little bit, but many saw the signs that he was doing and believed on his name. But I think we should see from this text that they believed because of the signs. But this, I don't think this is speaking. This is not speaking of a belief that leads to salvation. These people were attracted by the signs. They were attracted by the things that he did. But we see in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So they saw the signs that he was doing, the miraculous things, and many believed in his name. And we see that many followed Jesus because of the signs. He constantly had crowds following him. You can just imagine if someone was in our area traveling around and you hear of him healing the sick, all of the things that Jesus did, it would attract a crowd, and many crowds followed him. But what we see is that they followed him, but when Jesus really spoke of why he came, they turned away. These people turned away. They were attracted by the signs. They were attracted by the physical, miraculous things that he did. But when Jesus spoke, many turned away. In verse 6, or John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, we read, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And this was him. Jesus had spoken of, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. But Jesus, and it was hard for them to. It was a hard saying. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." We see that in Jesus' ministry. The signs that he did attracted people. They attracted people. But as he really began to teach, people left. They left in droves. They didn't continue to follow him. And then in verse 66, we see that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we see even in our text this morning that all these people saw the miracles and they believed, and it mentions that they believed in his name. But I think we need to see that this belief that we're speaking of here is not necessarily salvific belief. It's a belief that he's a prophet, that he's something special, there's something about him that's different. He can do these miracles. But many of these later turned away. At the end, when he went before, when he was arrested, how many were with him? You know, it was a small number compared to the crowds that followed. And so when we look at verse 23 again, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. These people saw the signs. They were excited. They were drawn to Jesus. They believed there was something special about him, even believed in his name. But Jesus knew them. He knew all people. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in each individual man. He knew their nature. He knew the condition of their hearts. He knew the condition of their hearts. They needed something else. Because that whole area would have been saved if it was just seeing signs and believing in his name because of the signs. They needed something else. But he could see their hearts. He understood what was in man. Like in Mark 7:20-23, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in each individual man. And Jesus knew the condition of man. That's why he came. He knew the condition of man. Think of it. Jesus, what we studied in the beginning of John in chapter 1 was that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, Jesus was with God. This is the second person of the Trinity. He needed no one to witness to him about man, about what was in man. These people were attracted because of the signs, but he knew their hearts. He had seen men hide from him in the garden right after the fall. When God walked in the garden and Adam was hiding from God, he had seen mankind on the earth before the flood. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil, was only evil continually. Jesus was there. He saw man in that condition. He had seen mankind from the fall of man as he progressed. Jesus was there when the people that God had delivered out of bondage in Egypt, who had stood around the mountain as God came down on the mountain and spoke to them. Then he called Moses up on the mountain. He was there. He saw those very people just after this build an idol to worship because Moses didn't come down immediately. Jesus, this Jesus that we speak of, he knew what was in man. He knew all men. And he didn't entrust himself to those who were intrigued by the signs, who were excited about the signs, because he knew their hearts and the condition of their spirit. And then, if we read verse 25 again, "And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And then, remember the verse, these chapter divisions weren't there in the original. We read that he knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3. So he knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Here's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So this man, so we see the response of some people. Some people asked for a sign, and then whenever he spoke of a sign, they didn't understand what he was saying. And then some people were all excited about signs and believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to him because he knew the condition of their hearts. And then here we see this Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who was intrigued, apparently, by Jesus. He was intrigued and he came to Jesus. And so if we think of a Pharisee, I think I usually automatically come to the conclusion that these are bad guys because of the way Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. But if you think about a Pharisee, as they would be thought of in their contemporary culture, the Jewish people would look at a Pharisee as what? Godly men. These are men that had studied the law. They knew the law. They had the scriptures memorized. These were godly men as far as what if you looked at someone in the Jewish society, these were men who were devoted to God. These men looked at the law literally. They spent their whole lives studying the law, trying to figure out how to keep the law completely. They were so intent on keeping the law that they even made new laws to kind of isolate the law from them being close enough to the law to actually break the law. I mean, they were intent on trying to keep the law. They stay so focused on the details that they often they completely miss the whole point of it. But they were focused. This was, and he was not only a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. He was apparently one of the Sanhedrin. There's a Nicodemus Nicodemus is mentioned later in John. So this is a Jew among Jews. He would have been considered an educated man, a godly man. He would have been respected among the Jews. So he's sort of a representative of all of these people we're talking about. You know, you could sort of see him as a representative of all of us, you know, that see the miracles and see things that are attracted to Jesus. And he came to Jesus and spoke to Jesus as a representative of all of those people that were spoken of before. And he came to Jesus by night in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he came up to Jesus and called him Rabbi. You know, that is a term that refers to teacher. You know, he's acknowledging that there's something special about him. But he came to Jesus and acknowledged him by calling him Rabbi. And then he began by saying, "We." You know, notice he didn't say "I." He came to him and said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Stomach growled. So he's either presented here as a representative of the Pharisees. He's speaking, he's saying "we." Or you could say he represents all of those that had seen the miracles. Either way, you could almost say he's a representative of all of mankind in coming to Jesus in this way. Now remember the previous verse, Jesus said that he knew what was in man. So Jesus knew Nicodemus. He knew who Nicodemus was. And this man came, this distinguished, educated man, a top flight man in society, a ruler, comes and says, we know. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. We acknowledge that you are a teacher. You're a teacher that came from God. We can see because of the signs, because of the miracles that you've done, we can see that you must be a teacher that has come from God. Because no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So he acknowledged that Jesus must have been sent as a teacher from God, or he calls him a teacher from God because of the signs, but he did not know who he was. He said, "We know." He thought he knew, but he did not know. You can see here that Nicodemus was drawn in his flesh and was curious about Jesus. He was curious because of the signs, like all of the others. He was studied in the law and the prophets, and he would have been looking forward to the coming kingdom of God that was promised in the prophets. But the kingdom was here, and he didn't even recognize it. He didn't even see it. His curiosity brought him to Jesus, and he referred to him as a teacher from God, but he didn't know who he really was. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He approached Jesus in the wrong way. He thought of Jesus as a teacher come from God and was curious. But Jesus responds to Nicodemus. It's almost like he interrupts him. Nicodemus didn't ask him a question. He told him a statement. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we have Nicodemus, this studied man that's spending his whole life of trying to get into this kingdom of God. He's trying to keep the law. He's trying to keep the law completely in a way that he thinks he can earn salvation or earn favor with God. But Jesus interrupts and says, truly, truly. Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, listen. I say to you, notice that he says, I say to you, that's plural. Nicodemus said, we know that you must be a teacher come from God. And Jesus responds, I say to you, plural, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. The word for again here, the word translated again, is kind of an ambiguous term that could mean again or from above. Several other places in John, it's translated from above, so it's kind of born from above. But I think if you judge the response of Nicodemus in verse 4, Nicodemus heard it as born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' response. Either way, whether it was born again or born from above, it means both things, but either way, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, he's responding, Nicodemus, you approached with curiosity, but you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't understand these things unless you are born again. And Nicodemus responded with that, how can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answered again in verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus answers his question, can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb, a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus' response to Jesus' first response to him, that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, his response was fleshly. How can a man be born again? He didn't understand it. He had no idea. And so Jesus responds to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, unless one is born of water and spirit. So this is speaking of a new birth. We call it the new birth. And unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And then he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This speaking of being born of water and spirit. So he's telling Nicodemus he must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So I must ask, what does water and spirit, how are you born of water and spirit? And I've got to tell you, there's several different interpretations of what these things mean, water and spirit. How can a person be born again, and how can they be born of water and spirit? Some hold that the water here is referring to baptism. To water baptism. There's several that hold to that view, that you must be baptized, and that plays a part. It's in your baptism that you actually are born again, that you're born in the Spirit. Some would hold to that. But I think we can all agree that Scripture's plain elsewhere that what we do has no bearing on seeing or entering the kingdom of God. We read it right here. Just in chapter 1, we read about in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if baptism was the water, if you had to be born of water and spirit and it was baptism, there would be some of the will of man in participating and doing something involved in that. So water's not referring to baptism at all. Some would say, let me go back here. Some would say that water refers to natural birth. There's being born of water and of spirit. And I've argued this before when I argued with Church of Christ people in a long time ago where I was trying to figure it out myself. But the idea was that you must be born of water, which would coincide with this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So you must be born of water. And then you must be born of spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You know, I've thought that for a long time and thought about it that way. But I don't think that's not what this is talking about. There's nowhere else in the Greek where being born of water refers to natural birth. You see, you'd say the water of when a woman's water breaks, you know, that's that idea of being born of water, and you must be born of water and born of spirit. I mean, I couldn't find any references to it in Greek or in extra biblical things. So I don't necessarily agree with that. Some of you may think that or have thought that, but that he's separating the spiritual new birth and the physical water birth. But I think it's pretty plain that as you think about the text and think about Nicodemus's response, or Jesus's response to Nicodemus in verse 9 and 10, I think it kind of gives us a hint of where we should look for it. If I can find it here. Okay, so after Jesus said this, you must be born of water and of water and spirit, Nicodemus responded, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? So it's like Jesus responds, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get this, you don't understand. So I think it implies that we should understand that what Jesus is speaking of is something that Nicodemus should have known. Now, it's not been revealed to him, but Nicodemus had memorized the scriptures. He had memorized it. And you think of this water and spirit, has it been spoken of? Is this a whole new thing? Or is it something that was spoken of before? So I believe that what Jesus is speaking of here, where he's speaking of being born of water and of the spirit, he is speaking of what was spoken of in the Old Testament, a scripture that Nicodemus would know. Speaking in Ezekiel 36:25, this being born of water and spirit, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I believe this is what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. He's speaking of this cleansing of the uncleanness and this giving of the new Spirit that's spoken of here, the promise of the new covenant. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. You'll be clean from all uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so when we think of it in that context, when we think of Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's speaking of this promise of the new covenant, the promise that God would work in the hearts of men to give them, to cleanse them from their sins and to give them this new spirit, to produce life in them, to give them this new spirit that desires the things of God. And we see in verse 6, Jesus here distinguishes between the flesh and the spirit. That which is born of the flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. All of that is born of the flesh is flesh. We're all here. Everyone who's born, have you all been born to a mother? All of us have been born to a mother. All of us have been born. We have been born. We've been given this flesh. And all things that are flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We were placed here. We were born. We were given flesh. And all that that flesh produces is flesh. It does produce flesh, but it's only flesh. All that we have, all that we could do, when we think of Nicodemus, he had studied the law. He had lived his whole life desiring either to justify himself before God or possibly desiring to seek after God. It's what he knew. But it was all flesh. All that he had done was flesh. Flesh. All that is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He distinguishes these two things. And as he had mentioned that to Nicodemus, that where he said you must be born of water and of the spirit. All of us are in that same place of Nicodemus. Jesus goes on in verse 7 and 8 saying, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he continues to say to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit. You must be born again. And this is a spiritual thing. It's something that God does. And it's like, and then he compares it here like the wind. You see where the wind blows? It blows where it wishes. It blows. And we hear its sound. We can see the effects of the wind. But we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We don't see it. We don't see the wind. But we see the effects of the wind. And that is the way it is with the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the Spirit is like the wind. We don't completely understand where it comes from or where it goes, but we see the evidence of it. We see the evidence of the wind in the East Coast right now, don't we? With the hurricane, we see the evidence of the wind. But we don't control it, do we? We don't produce the wind. We might with a little fan in a room, but we don't produce the wind like we saw with this Hurricane Matthew. We don't see it or control it, but we see the results of it. It blows where it wills, like the Spirit. The Spirit works, and we see the results of it. It produces change in people. It produces a change in people, and that's how people must be born again. All of us that are flesh to enter the kingdom of God must be born again. So you think about, okay, how does this work? How can a man be born again? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? If we were trying to do it with our flesh, that's what we would do, would it not be? But it's impossible, Nicodemus is saying. But we must be born of the Spirit. And how does it work? Well, just after Ezekiel 36, we see in 37, chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. So this is just after the speaking of the regeneration that was promised. In Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. That's flesh. That's flesh. Dry bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the way it works. We prophesy, we speak the word of God, we preach Christ and Him crucified to dead people, to fleshly people. We may have people that are attracted by the idea of miracles and all these things, but unless they are born again, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not know God. They will not even see the kingdom. They will not understand unless they be born again. And that's what we do. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We prophesy over people as we preach the word. And what does God do? He acts through that preached word to bring life to those who are dead, like He brought life to these dead bones. So, you know, if you've come to Jesus because of the signs, if you come to church because of the signs, if you come to church because of some benefit you think that you receive because you're there. If you come to church hoping to be healed, you've suffered, and you say, well, I'm going to start going to church so that maybe God will help make my life better. Or if you come to church to try to figure out some way to get to heaven, you've heard people speak of heaven and hell, and you don't want to go to hell, so you come and you just desire to get to heaven. And so you come intellectually looking to figure out some way, some process to get there. If you've approached Him thinking of yourself as a pretty good person, I need just a little help from God to get myself right. You know, I'm a good guy, and I need a little help. God's going to say, thank goodness He's here. You know, if you approach God in that way, or if you approach God wanting Him to affirm who you are, that's what so many teach around. You know, it's all about affirming who you are. God knows who you really are. You just need to accept it yourself. That type of preaching, if you've come in that way. If you've come desiring any of these things, if you just see people in the community and you like the way that they seem, you know, they seem blessed, and you just kind of go to church and go do those things for those reasons. I think like the text tells us this morning, like Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had spent his whole life, striving to please God, striving to enter that kingdom. And I say to you, like Jesus, you must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter into His kingdom. And how does that happen? How does it happen? Well, let's just read John. How is a person born again? Well, a person is born again as God works in their heart to accomplish His will as they hear the gospel proclaimed. So I'm just going to read the rest of chapter 13. I ask you just to listen and consider these things. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then He continued with Nicodemus, and we'll be studying it the next few weeks in John 3, beginning in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we do not approach Christ seeking, we don't approach him seeking the signs. We don't approach him seeking the miraculous. We approach Christ seeing that he is the Son of God who came into the world. He is God the flesh, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man and lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived the life that Nicodemus thought that he was living. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Nicodemus thought he was keeping the law, but he was not. Nicodemus didn't realize the law was there to point him to the need of a Savior that was to come. And so the way that we experience this new birth is seeing ourselves the way that we truly are. Seeing that the Son came and lived a sinless, perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. And that he rose again. And that he's seated at the right hand of the Father now interceding for us. We hear that. God works in us and causes us to believe, and we just trust completely in that finished work that was accomplished on our behalf. And that's how God produces life in us. That's how he produces this new life. He puts the Spirit within us and causes us to believe. And we just praise God for that. And we will continue in this scripture the next few weeks. But I would encourage any of you to just trust in that. Believe it. Because it's true. It is true. He came and died for our sins according to the scripture. And he rose again from the grave. And we praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We just pray that you would, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. And as I've fumbled through this scripture this morning, Father, I'm just confident that you use your word to, Lord, to change hearts, and we just pray that you would do that. We pray that you would help us to understand as we spend time in this scripture the next few weeks. Father, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in the way that you have, that you sent your Son to live the way that he did so that we might, Lord, that we might have life in his name. And Father, we just pray that you would, Lord, that you would help us to glory in that, to live out of that we might be different, that we might be a people that have this new heart and this desire to, Lord, just to obey you and to seek you out in all that we do and all that we say. And Father, we thank you for your word again, and thank you for everyone that's here. We just pray that you would bless the remainder of our day together, and that you would be glorified in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.